Good morning. The room is filling up a little bit, isn't it? That's good to see. We are looking, continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at a few interludes that the preacher goes on in the book. He takes a few breaks from talking about the superiority of Jesus, and he hits a few different topics, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. We're beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and we'll read through a part of chapter 6 as well. We have a great deal to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and then produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end it will be burned. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In this passage, the three that we're going to look at anyway, he looks at three different things that are going on in the life of the church. He's looking at three different pastoral concerns, and he begins with a scolding. None of us like to be scolded. Well, he's scolding the church in Rome for their spiritual immaturity. They didn't put in the effort that was needed for them to spiritually grow. In verse 11, he accuses them of being too lazy. They have not put in any effort regarding their spiritual development and their spiritual growth. In verse 12, he says, by this time. They had been Christian for long enough that they should have matured in their walk with Christ, but they didn't. The reality is, time spent as a Christian does not equate to spiritual maturity. You can become a Christian at 15 and at 55 still be a babe in Christ. Conversely, you can become a Christian at 15 and by 18 or 21 have the markings of a spiritual giant. It's about how much you work at it. Are you lazy at both learning what it means to be a Christian, and are you lazy about what it means to actually employ or implement what you know it means to be a Christian, or are you diligent in these matters? Do you put yourself to learning the ways of Christ, and then do you put yourself to obeying the ways of Christ and the things of Christ? If you are obedient and diligent, if you are surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit in you, then you will grow and mature. And if not, if you take your faith very lazily, very offhand, it's not a priority for you, then it doesn't matter how much time elapses, you will not become spiritually mature. In verse 14, he says this, solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. I love that idea that our spiritual senses have to undergo training. There are a lot of talking heads in this world of ours. There are a lot of mouthpieces espousing a whole lot of things, and some of those mouthpieces are attempting to espouse things about God's word, but if they're not distinguishing between good and evil, then it's coming from a spiritual place of immaturity. They have not grown to the place where they ought to be speaking about the things of God. There are all kinds of people in this world that are telling us, how we ought to be living. We can go online and we can Google all kinds of different behaviors, all kinds of different beliefs. And yet, how much of that is grounded in God's word? How much of what we are hearing is actually stemming from a heart, from a mind that is trained in righteousness, that is not lazy with the things of God? There are all kinds of ideas floating around about how we ought to believe, how we ought to act, how we ought to live as Christians. And some of that stuff amounts to absolute nonsense. It doesn't matter whether you have the title REV in front of your name or whether you're reading someone who has a doctorate in the church. If they're not grounding what they are saying in the clear word of God, if they are not able to distinguish good from evil, turn it off. And if you feel like I'm not doing it, go somewhere else, please. Don't let me lead you somewhere wrong. Change the channel. But find someone, plug into a group of people that knows, that have had their spiritual senses trained to discern right from wrong. They're on a path of spiritual maturity, because unless you're following such a person, you're never going to get there yourself. So this is the scolding that the preacher is giving. He longs to go on to deeper teaching, but he can't because his people are stuck on these foundational issues. In 6:1, he says this, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation." And then he lists 6 doctrines of the church that he claims are foundational. These are kindergarten principles. You're never going to go on to grade 1, 2, 3, grade 12, college, get a doctorate. You're never going to progress in your maturity until you get these 6 things down. I'm not going to explain all 6. I'll only go with the first one and the 6th one. And both of them are curse words. I'm going to curse in church this morning like you have never heard cursing before. Are you ready for it? Here is the most foul word in America today. And if you've got children, you might want to plug their ears, because this is horrible. Repentance. That is a 4-letter word. The worst 4-letter word in American society today, repentance. And it is the first elementary doctrine that the preacher in Hebrews espouses that is necessary as a foundation for our faith. If we don't understand repentance, then we're babes in Christ. He's not negating a person's faith. He's not saying that without these 6 elementary teachings, you're not a Christian. He's not saying that. He's saying you are stuck in elementary school unless you at least have this foundation developed. Repentance. What is repentance? Understanding right from wrong and choosing the right path. Turning from your old ways. We repent. We read, we discern right from wrong. We understand what Jesus is calling us to do. We recognize how far our lives fall short of the standard that God has set for us in His holy word. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, we change our ways. We change our ways of thinking, our ways of living, our ways of interacting with each other. This is step 1. If we can't get that right, it is no wonder the American church is in the pitiful state that it's in. We'll skip the other ones. The other ones, by the way, are faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. But we'll look at this last one. And again, I said I was going to curse this morning, so I'll curse again. Eternal judgment. Can I tell you that when I preach anything like this, I get emails from the church that say something like this, "Baxter, I don't know why you would bother to talk about God as judge. I can't conceive of God as judge. Have you read the book?" Send the emails to jeremywilson@foresthillsmacon.com. He will entertain them all. Have you read the book? In Genesis, what happens? God creates the world. God puts them in this beautiful garden. And he says, don't eat this tree. Everything else go for. Don't eat this tree. Now you explain to me the Garden of Eden without judgment. Please, someone do it. Someone explain to me the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, that whole story, without the judgment of God. You can't do it. You just can't do it. God didn't invite Adam and Eve to leave the garden, to experience painful relationships one with another. God didn't invite Eve to have pain in childbirth. This was a result of them going directly against God's clear standard, God's clear command. It was judgment. And it was punishment. Now, there's grace there. They weren't utterly destroyed. There was opportunities for repentance, for change, for salvation. But there's judgment. Let's skip all the rest of the material in between for a moment and get to the last book of the Bible. Well, yeah, you read about God as judge and eternal judgment in the Old Testament, but you never hear about it in the New Testament. Have you read the book of Revelations lately? There's a little thing called the seven bowls of joy that in the end times God is going to pour out on the world. But the word is not joy. It's the seven bowls of wrath from a loving God that God is going to pour out on the earth. Let's go to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus never mentioned judgment, right? Except he got into, in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the ones who are listening to the shepherd's voice and doing what the shepherd commands. And he says, enter into your rest on my right hand. But what does he say about the goats? Those whose lives are not conforming to the kingdom of God, they are called to his left hand. And they go to eternal destruction. Folks, you can't read this book without understanding that God, who created this world, has positioned himself as judge of the world and as judge of all of us. If we don't understand God as judge, if we don't understand eternal judgment, then sin has no meaning and sin has no power in our lives. And if sin has no meaning and no power in our lives, then why would Jesus come to the earth to stretch out his arms on the cross to be brutally humiliated and executed for the sins of the people if judgment wasn't a real thing? Now, don't get me wrong. This book is not about judgment. This book is about God's grace, God's love, God's plan of salvation. But we don't need salvation unless we are standing under condemnation and damnation. So Jesus, in the fullness of time, by God's love, comes and takes upon himself the judgment of God against sin for us. So that today I stand here, although I am a horrific sinner, and I am perfectly holy and cleansed because of what Jesus did on my behalf. Jesus took upon himself the judgment that I earned for my sin. It doesn't mean that there is no judge. It simply means that Jesus paid the penalty for me. And Jesus paid the penalty for the entire world if they will but recognize their sin, repent and turn to Christ in faith, and allow his saving grace to apply to their accounts. But for folks who do not have this saving faith, the church needs to wake up and recognize that all such people are still under the judgment of a holy God. These are foundational doctrines: repentance, eternal judgment. If we don't get these right, then what does the house upon the foundation look like? If you don't build the foundation right, I built a shelf for the girls' room, a little book thing for the girls' bathroom, put their toothbrushes on and store some shampoos and all of that kind of stuff. I had to make sure that the angles were square We got carpenters in this room. If I didn't make sure the angles were square and that it was all set right and glued right and I didn't have the pins in the right place, how well will it stand when they put the toothbrush on top and they put the shampoos in there? Woo! It's going to completely collapse. How well will our hearts and lives stand if our foundation, the spiritual foundation, is not what it should be? No wonder the church in America is collapsing. We don't have a foundation. We don't understand repentance. We've discarded the doctrine of eternal judgment as myth. There is no wonder about any of this. We are immature and unstable because our foundation is all wrong. We need to get back to the book. The second thing that the preacher talks about in this passage is a warning against falling away. In verse 4, he says, "It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away." The word "fallen away" is the Greek word for apostasy, apostatize. It means to willfully abandon, to turn your back on your faith. This is not a prodigal experience. Jesus was very clear that the prodigal son still had a heart that longed to be with his father, even though he ran away and went and lived a wanton lifestyle away from his father's home, away from his land. He still had a heart that longed to be back with his father. In his mind, he recognized, "I would have it better if I left my life of depravity and went back to my father, even not as a son, but as a servant. That would be better." So we're not talking about a wandering away for a season. We're talking about a willful abandonment of your faith, turning your back on Christ permanently. I'm not sure how possible this is for us if we have tasted the heavenly gift, if we have tasted the powers of the coming age, if we have shared in the Holy Spirit. I think prodigal experiences happen frequently. I don't know how often people completely apostatize. But I do know that it has to be possible, or the preacher wouldn't be talking about it as a possibility. And he's warning the church in and around Rome, don't fall away. Don't let the foundation be so immature. Don't turn your back on Christ to the point that you want nothing more to do with God. And in fact, in 6 verse 9, he concludes, "Even though we're speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better, things that pertain to salvation." He believes that the people he is preaching to, his congregations, have that solid faith and they will not fall away. They will persist in their faith and they will be saved in the end. The final thing is in chapter 10, beginning at verse 22. We read a scolding, we read a warning, and now we read an invitation. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." This is high priestly language. The blood that was shed would be sprinkled on the altar and the sins of the folks would be forgiven. And in this passage, the sprinkling is what Jesus does as our high priest on our hearts, cleansing us from all evil. Verse 23, "Let us hold to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful." We draw near to God because God first drew near to us. God established promises for us, and we can have full assurance that God will remain faithful to his promises. He has begun the work of salvation in us, and he will carry it through to completion if that is our desire. And then in verse 24, "Let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works." I love this phrase. I absolutely love it. In the Greek, it's a compound word, the word provoke. It means to come alongside. It's the Greek word for alongside. And it's also the Greek word for sharp cuts. Provoke one another. Come alongside with sharp cuts. That doesn't sound very inviting. It doesn't sound very nice because we talk about cutting one another with our tongues and sharp words. But the author, the preacher in Hebrews, has already talked about something that is sharp. Sharper than a double-edged sword. What was it that was sharp that is in our tool belt, that is in our arsenal? It is God's word that is sharp. Sharper than a double-edged sword. The word in the NIV, I think, says spur one another on to good works. Now, I have a pair of cowboy boots, but I have never had a pair of spurs. Spurs are those dangly little things that hang off the back and they're sharp. And when you're mounted on that beast, you dig your spurs. It sounds so mean. I don't know that I could spur a horse that I actually like, but you dig the spurs. You like my motions here? You dig the spurs into the flanks of the horse, and the horse does what? It's motivated to go forward, to go wherever it is that you, as the rider, are directing it to go. You spur it forward. So here is the image. You and I spur one another forward with many sharp cuts from God's word. You see, as I'm in a relationship with you, with Carolyn, with people that I trust and love, Carolyn has the right to come alongside of me using God's sharp word to say, love, because that's what she calls me because I'm so loving all the time. I'm just filled with love. No, she calls me love because that's what she wants. That's what she's aspiring to get out of me, is love. Love, from what I read in God's word, you're falling a little short. Ow, that hurts. I think you can do better in this area of your life. Oh, you're cutting me. But is she cutting me to critique me, to condemn me? Or is she acting in love because she knows I can do better? Is she seen in other areas of my life where I have given myself over to the power of the Holy Spirit, where I have allowed God's sharp word to carve those sections out of me that are unbecoming as a man of God, and she knows there are still more work to be done, so with the sharpness of God's word, she corrects and reproves and instructs and uplifts and encourages me to become better than I presently am. Folks, I don't like to hear it, but I love the outcome. I love her heart that she believes in me still. I challenge other people in my life to do the same thing. Y'all know that Lyle was one of the principal people who did this for me. Someone else in the congregation, I won't name him, he came forward and said, Baxter, I will do some of that for you. And I accepted that relationship of accountability because I need that in my life. And this person is willing enough, strong enough as a mature man of God to come alongside his preacher and tell him, you're not doing right. And I need that, because guess what? I'm human, and there are propensities to spiritual laziness in me, just like there are in you. And it's easy for me to say, well, I've got these three or four areas of my life going right, and they're according to God's word, and I'm good, and I need someone to come alongside of me. Yeah, you got those three areas of your life, but what about those 15 areas? You moron? In love, and challenge me to be better. The sharp, cutting, penetrating word of God. And in this passage specifically, the preacher is saying, it provokes us to two things. It provokes us to love. Well, don't we need more love in the church today? My goodness. And it provokes us to good works, to do the things that we ought to do as followers of Jesus, so we come alongside of one another and we provoke love and we provoke good works in one another. And then we get to this passage here, verse 25. Do not neglect to gather together. COVID caused us to neglect gathering together, didn't it? COVID came along and we were told, stay home. And we did, but thanks to the efforts of Tammy and a bunch of volunteers and other staff people in the church, we were already ready to gather, even though we couldn't gather in person. We had already had our Facebook Live services, and Tammy just flipped the switch, and we put cameras in the other building, and now we have the opportunity online to continue to gather together, and we can also gather together in person, and as of, I think, the first Sunday in September, we will have the opportunity to gather together on broadcast TV. CTN TV is picking us up at 9:30 on Sunday morning, so I'll preach the sermon, or whoever's preaching that week will preach it by Wednesday. We'll get it all ready, send it into CTN TV. TV, and Sunday morning at 9:30, you can watch on TV the same service that will be done live at 9:45 and 11 o'clock. And 45.1 is the channel that it'll be on broadcast. We're giving multiple opportunities because we know how important it is for us to gather together as the body of Christ. Whether it's in person, on TV, or online, this is essential. We will not become spiritually mature unless we do gather together. I can't do it alone. Without other people coming alongside of me with the sharp word of God, I'm not going to see those blind areas of my life. Without other people coming alongside of me, provoking me to love, provoking me to good works, I'm going to remain lazy in certain areas of my life. We need each other in person, on TV, online. We need each other for spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. We need each other to ensure that we don't fall away. We need each other for that invitation to draw near to God with full assurance that God will hear us and welcome us in His presence. I need you. And as scary as it sounds, you need me. We need to gather. But we need to gather more than Sunday mornings. Either on TV, online, or in this place here, this is not enough. We need more. We need to gather for fellowship. We need to gather for prayer. And we have a group in the church called Men That Pray, and they pray consistently. We need to gather as small groups to encourage one another, to provoke one another to good. We need to gather for opportunities to serve this world of ours. We need the body of Christ. You're here this morning, you're watching online. I encourage you to reach out to one another. Take prayer requests from one another, and then don't just take them and say, well, I'll pray about that. Pray. We need the invitation to draw near to God. If we want to become the people that God wants us to be, if we want to become the witness in this world that the world so desperately needs, then we need to make sure we have a firm foundation. The foundation that the preacher talks about in this book, beginning with repentance and going all the way to understanding judgment and some of the other doctrines in between. We need to grow in Christ. We need to grow in our relationship with God. We need to grow in our relationships with one another. And then we need to go into this world of ours and be the church to the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, the preacher, I'm sure, when he got to chapter 5, was not pleased that it was on his heart to chastise the congregations for their spiritual immaturity and their laziness regarding the things of God. And Lord, it's not fun for a preacher to talk about the same kind of things. It's not fun to talk about warnings about apostasy and falling away and completely losing and abandoning faith. But it is fun to share the wonderful invitation that we all have to draw near to you with full assurance that because of what Jesus did in taking upon himself the condemnation for our sin, we can now stand cleansed and perfect in your holy sight. We can make our petitions known and we can grow in grace and grow in faith and become mature believers that are then set out into this world in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the difference that faith in Jesus makes. May that be true for all of us who are listening to this sermon right now. Let us move beyond our laziness regarding the things of our faith, and let us move on to spiritual maturity that we might become giants in our faith, able to do those things that you are calling us to do, able to make the changes that you want made so desperately in this world of ours. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.